Well, we're continuing on in our study of 2 Corinthians, and the title of this sermon series is We Live by Faith and Not by Sight. In our passage this morning, the main idea revolves around the concept of forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration within the Christian community. We're going to see in this passage that the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of dealing with a member of the Corinthian church who had caused pain and division among the believers. So if you have your Bibles with you, or if you have your handout, would you look with me at 2 Corinthians 2? We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 11. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, all of you. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. One Bible commentator says about this passage, Paul's message in this passage highlights the principles of love, forgiveness, and unity within the body of Christ. He reminds the Corinthians of the power of reconciliation and the importance of maintaining harmony and mutual support within the Christian community. By extending grace and mercy to one another, believers can strengthen their bond as members of the body of Christ and resist the enemy's attempts to sow seeds of discord and disunity. Okay, so let's go back to verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. Now, the New Living Translation puts this verse this way. I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. And then the Message puts it this way. Now, regarding the one who started all this, the person in question who caused all this pain, I want you to know that I'm not the one injured in as much as, with a few exceptions, all of you. Now, one thing that's apparent here in this passage is Paul's sensitivity as a pastor. Now notice he avoids naming the culprit and the transgression. Naming names and specifying the crimes and punishment would only unleash more grief by bringing more shame on the person who now had repented and has been sufficiently disciplined. Also remember that this letter is a circular letter that's going out through all the churches in Achaia. Now, thinking about this situation, there are two main ideas about who Paul is talking about here. Traditionally, this has been thought to have been the incident in 1 Corinthians, where a certain individual was living in sin with his father's wife. Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians, rebuking them for not doing anything about it and urging them to take action. But the majority of the commentators today believe that the guilty party was some unknown person who was more likely involved in some kind of rebellion, leading to a schism against the Apostle Paul's authority, and that this had created trouble in their church. I think one question for all of us is, how do we handle people who hurt us? Do we go around telling everybody what they've done? Now, let me just say this. When we are hurt by another believer, as a follower of Jesus, we are to first go to God and ask Him how He wants us to view the situation and what He wants us to do. But then second, remember that the goal for that person is repentance. And the goal for us who are hurt is forgiveness. Next in verse 6, Paul says, this punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. Now first notice that the specific method of punishment is not mentioned. It could have been anything from a rebuke to removal from participation in church life. We sometimes call this excommunication or disfellowshipping someone, which could be anything from exclusion from partaking the Lord's Supper with us all the way to complete disassociation with the person. Also notice that this wasn't unanimous. It was by the majority of the church. Now, two things about this issue of majority. First, there will always be some who are unwilling to concede to church discipline. But you can't not discipline someone who has continued in unrepentant sin because of a few voices. We must follow God's word. But then second, the fact that the majority of the church presented a united front was sufficient to show the offender the seriousness of his offense and help motivate him to repentance, as we see here. Whatever the discipline was, it was used by God to bring the person to repentance. But also remember, discipline, which is so inflexible as to leave no place for repentance and reconciliation, ceases to be Christian. Not offering a repentant person forgiveness and love is just as bad as allowing flagrant, unrepentant wickedness to continue in the church. As we see here, discipline had been exercised, but Paul also says it's sufficient. What he's saying is that it was properly done and yielded the desired result. Again, repentance. Folks, there is always one goal, the goal of church discipline, and that is repentance. Okay, so talking about repentance, what exactly is repentance? Well, there's a couple different ways of looking at it, but let me just share kind of like three steps of repentance. The first one is a repentant person sees that what they are doing is wrong. If they don't think they're doing anything wrong, there is no repentance. But then second, stop doing what is wrong. Turn from it. The word that is translated into our English language is repentance. It just means to turn around. Means you're headed in one direction, seeing one thing, and you turn around and you head in the other direction. Stop doing what you're doing and turn from it. That is the literal part of repentance. But then the third step for repentance would be asking for forgiveness. And a person who is sorrowful for what they've done, repentant, is a person that will ask for forgiveness. Okay, so in our passage this morning, if the issue was with a man living in sexual immorality, for him, it was admitting that he knew what he was doing was wrong, stopping the relationship and asking for forgiveness. If the issue was stirring up division in the church by slandering Paul, it was realizing again that what he was doing was wrong, stopping the slandering, and then asking for forgiveness. Next, as we see in verse 7, as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Now, the implication is that the offender had repented of his offense, but that some in the church felt that the offender needed more punishment, more discipline, before he could be restored into the fellowship. But Paul clearly disagrees, as we see the words here, you should instead. And we see here that there are two things that they were to do instead. The first was to forgive him. The word translated here as forgive means to give generously and graciously a release or pardon. It's the idea of canceling the debt, which in a sense is what one does when they forgive another individual. Forgiveness in this case required his reinstatement into their fellowship. That was one way they showed their forgiveness. But forgiveness is more than just saying, I forgive you. Forgiveness requires a change in how you view the person. It may even require an action, such as we see here. Forgiveness can be a hard thing to do. I think we all agree with that. Releasing someone from the pain and suffering they caused you or someone you love can seem to be an impossible thing to do. If you're struggling with forgiving someone, let me just say three things. Now, I've said this before, but I think it bears saying again. Unforgiveness is like taking poison, hoping the other person dies. It's like taking poison in that unforgiveness, holding on to bitterness, anger, and resentment harms you physically, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally. But then second, we typically don't get this, but unforgiveness locks both you and the other person in prison together. Let me say that again. Unforgiveness locks both you and the other person in prison together. Here's what I mean. There will be an emotional tie that binds you together in hurt. Forgiveness breaks that tie and allows the healing process to begin. And then third, and arguably the most important, unforgiveness is a sin. And it hinders your fellowship with God. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Folks, this is serious. No matter what it is that you're unwilling to forgive someone for, it will never compare to what God has forgiven you for in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we talked about forgiveness. The second thing we see here is that they were to comfort him. The word comfort conveys the basic idea of calling one alongside to help or give aid. Because a person can be called alongside for many purposes, this word comfort does have a wide range of meanings, including entreat, appeal to summon, to comfort, exhort, or encourage. Now, one thing that's interesting is that this is also a term that is applied to what the Holy Spirit does for us. He comforts us, he encourages us, he exhorts us. And in this context, you can sense that Paul is talking about comforting and encouraging this person. to show that they care, that they want to help, that they're for him and they're in his corner. We see the reason for forgiving and comforting at the end of this verse. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. The term sorrow or grief, as we see here, was not to overwhelm the person, but to bring him to repentance. We talk about grief and repentance. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Now, this word overwhelmed is translated from a Greek word that literally means to drink or to gulp down, and so to swallow or swallow up completely. Figuratively, it means to cause the complete, even sudden, destruction of someone or something. One Bible commentator says, the Greek verb for overwhelmed was used in Greek writings to describe engulfing waves. Thus, Paul's image here was of the repentant person drowning in sadness. Paul wasn't concerned for his own vindication in this distressing incident, but instead for the offender's spiritual well-being. And this is one reason Paul says forgiveness and comfort. It's one thing to release a person from the suffering they've caused you or a loved one, but it's another thing to be also concerned for that person's spiritual well-being. Folks, we're called to forgive and comfort. Next, we see in verse 8, therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Some of the translations say, I urge you to assure him of your love. Show him that you still do love him very much. Now, just a couple of things about this idea of love in this context. Now, there are several Greek words translated in our Bible as love. The one that this is the word agape. Agape is used of God's love for us. It's more the idea of devotion than emotion. And remember, agape is an action verb. Paul actually kind of describes this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13. We all know that's the love chapter, right? Well, there are a couple of things that stand out in his description of love in that chapter that we see actually this morning. First is, love keeps no record of wrongs. Second, that love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Also, one way of showing their love would be by welcoming this person back into the fellowship of the church. Now, Paul talks about love from a little different perspective in Colossians 3, 12 through 14, where he says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now we see three things from this passage about love. First, that our love comes out of our being chosen ones, holy, and out of God's love for us. Second, loves the summary of all things described in this passage. Love perfectly fulfills what God requires of us in relationships. One Bible commentator says, all the virtues listed in verses 12 and 13 are, on the highest level, manifestations of love. But love is larger than any one of them. Indeed, larger than all of them combined. Then third, we see that love is the perfect bond of unity. A congregation who loves each other, wanting what's in the best interest of each other, will be a unified body. On the other hand, a congregation that does not love will be a congregation that's divided. Next, as we see in verse 9, Paul writes, I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. So, this was a test for the whole congregation. It would show if they were devoted to Paul as an apostle of Christ and ultimately to Christ, or to the false teachers or false apostles. This action would also show that the church accepted Paul's apostolic authority. It was a test of its obedience to his authority as spokesman for Christ. Again, as an apostle of Christ. Notice one other thing. He says, in everything. So this meant not only in their discipline of that person, which they did, but also of their forgiveness, their comfort, and their love for that person. Now, talking about obedience, for us today, our obedience is to God and to His Word. Okay, so last, let's look at verses 10 and 11 together. They kind of join together. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Paul is saying, in essence, you should forgive this man. Now he says, in effect, what you do, so rest assured that my forgiveness will also be included with yours. So first Paul says that it's for your benefit. We talked about this earlier, but we tend to see forgiveness as only benefiting the person that hurt us. And that's one reason why we typically are unwilling to forgive. Folks, if we really understand what forgiving means for us emotionally, physically, and spiritually, the impact it has on our lives, we probably would be a lot quicker forgiving. Second, we see here that Paul says that his forgiveness is in the presence of Christ. Now, there are various ways to understand what Paul is saying by this. Some of the Bible versions put it this way. One says that his forgiveness is with or by Christ's authority. The second way is that this forgiveness is as Christ is with us, guiding us. So it's through his authority, Christ's authority, but also as Christ, we understand Christ is with us and he's guiding us. One Bible commentator puts it this way. Paul had forgiven the offender in the presence of Christ, namely, with the awareness that Jesus Christ was observing him and guiding him. Think about it. How different our daily lives are when we understand that Jesus is with us, observing us, and offering to guide us. Then third, we see in verse 11, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. Now, the Greek word translated here as take advantage has the idea of cheating someone out of something that belongs to them. When we're ignorant of Satan's strategies, he's able to take things from us that belong to us in Jesus, like peace, joy, fellowship, a sense of forgiveness, victory. Then last, Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Their failure to show forgiveness, comfort, and love to this repentant man could be used by Satan as a strategy. The ESV Study Bible says that Satan's schemes are to destroy the mutual forgiveness, love, and unity that is to characterize God's people as those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. In this way, Satan aims to dishonor God's own glory revealed in Jesus as the Son of God. John Calvin defined these schemes as the artful schemes and tricks of which believers ought to be aware and will be if they allow the Holy Spirit to rule in them. So as we wrap up this morning, let me just encourage you to not let Satan get a foothold in your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to make you aware of anything that Satan can use against you. So in closing this morning, can I ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes as just we reflect on our time together? This morning we talked about forgiveness. Salvation is all about receiving forgiveness of all of your sins, becoming one of God's children, receiving a new life now in Jesus, and a future home in heaven. And these things are all yours when you come to the point in your life when you realize that you're separated from God because of your sins, and you see your need for Jesus as your Savior from your sins. And if that's what you want this morning, just tell God in the quietness of your heart, God, I realize I'm separated from you because of my sins. I want to turn from them. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. And I give you my life. Then for those of us who are Jesus followers, has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning? Maybe someone has hurt you and you haven't gone to God and asked him how he wants you to view the situation and what he wants you to do. Or maybe you've just been unwilling to forgive someone. Or maybe the Holy Spirit has made you aware of something Satan can use against you. Folks, whatever's going on in your life, can I encourage you even now to commit to doing what God's Spirit is telling you to do? Amen.